Let's go ahead and open them to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10. And we are picking up again in the last part of the chapter, looking at the second part of our study that, we really started it two weeks ago, and then we had a break last week, and now we're picking it up again here. Acts chapter 10, we're going to be starting with verse 23. But let's ask God's blessing on our time in the Word. Lord God, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that it feeds our souls, encourages us, helps us, Lord. It teaches us, Lord, the way of life. And Father, we would ask for your Spirit to once again come upon us, cause our minds to be focused on you and your Word. We pray that you would give us ears to hear what you would say to us this morning, that we would take it to heart, to be encouraged, and then to leave this place being changed and being more like you, Lord. So bless your Word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Acts chapter 10, as we saw a couple weeks ago, is arguably one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. Now, I say that because without chapter 10, the Christian faith would not have spread around the world. Instead, this message of God's saving grace would be limited strictly to the nation of Israel. That means none of us would be here. None of us would have cared about the gospel message. None of us would have responded to God's grace. But thankfully, the gospel did go out because God intended that to happen. That's what he wanted. You may remember that Jesus, before he ascended up from the earth, one of the last things that he told his disciples, one of the last things that he instructed them in was to go into all of the nations to make disciples. And now here in chapter 10, God's plan is becoming a reality. Now the reality is, too, that whoever wants to have a relationship with God, whoever wants to know the joy of their sins forgiven, whoever wants to enjoy the pleasures of God, regardless of who they are, can now do exactly that. And we see that all unfold here in this incredible story of Peter, a Jewish Christian, and Cornelius, a Roman centurion. And these two guys are about as far apart religiously, ethnically, socially, as you could get. And God brings them together. And in the process of looking at how God does that, we are going to learn of the incredible hope that the gospel brings to you and I. Well, let me bring you up to speed, kind of refresh your memory, if you would, as we dig into the chapter here. You're going to remember that when we first began looking at chapter 10, we saw that God began to deal with Cornelius. Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a man in charge of about 100 different soldiers, was stationed at Caesarea, and he was a man who had come to worship the God of Israel. He wasn't a complete convert, but he was a God-fearer. He was one who sought after the Lord. He desired to do the right things, and one of the things that he would do would be to give alms to the poor. He would give gifts to the poor. And another thing that he did was to pray regularly. He was looking for God, and God responded to him by giving him a vision. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him and spoke to him and said, "You know, Cornelius, your gifts, your alms, your prayers have come up before the Lord. I want you to know that I care." And so he told Cornelius, send to Joppa, the city of Joppa, and ask for a man by the name of Peter to come to you. And so Cornelius did that. He got together three of his guys, and he sent them over to Joppa. Now, at the same time, Peter, who was hanging out there in the city of Joppa, wasn't too far away from where Cornelius was, about 35 miles or so. Peter's hanging out with a guy named Simon, a tanner, and he goes up to the roof to pray. And as he's praying there before the Lord, all of a sudden he falls into a trance, and another vision appears to him, and it's a vision of a sheet that is descending from heaven, and inside this sheet are all kinds of animals, clean and unclean, and the Lord tells Peter to kill and eat. This happens three times. Peter finally gets the message that God is instructing him that all people are equal before him. All people are clean. And so just about that same time, what happens is these three guys who came from Cornelius arrived at his door. They knock. Peter opens the door. He sees them. He knows that they're Gentiles. And because of the vision, he knows that God has sent them and he's to accept them. And so he invites them in, and they tell him why they're there. And so Peter says, hey, hang out for a while. Next morning, we'll take off. So that kind of brings us up to speed. And we pick up in the last part of verse 23. It says, the next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. So we know from the next chapter that actually there was a group of about 10 people that went. There was Peter, there was three of the guys from Cornelius, and then there were six other men, believers, who came with Peter. Now, I suppose these guys came along with Peter because he probably needed a little bit of moral support. After all, he's kind of getting into new territory here. He's going to be meeting with a Roman centurion, a Gentile, and he wasn't too sure what to expect. So these guys probably came along for some moral support. And it took them probably about a day and a half to travel the distance. And so as they would be traveling along, I'm sure that Peter got to know these guys a little bit. Maybe he heard the story of Cornelius and who he was and got a little bit more information. But they traveled together, which in itself was a big deal because generally, you know, Jews didn't associate with Gentiles. But the Lord is moving. He's doing something different. So it says in verse 24 then that the following day he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Now, it seems that Cornelius here probably had a good idea about how long it was going to take his guys to get over to Joppa, spend the night there, and then come back. And that kind of allowed Cornelius time to go and talk to his family, talk to his friends, gather them together, and say, hey, guys, you got to come and hear Peter. And I'm sure that his family and his friends were intrigued by the vision that Cornelius had had. And so they thought to themselves, yeah, you know what? Let's go and hear what this guy has to say. And as I thought about this, it really struck me how much the power of a person's character can have in influencing others for Jesus. You see, because Cornelius and his family and his friends, they really knew what kind of guy he was. I think they knew he was an upright man, a man who cared about people, a humble man, a man who sought to do what was right. Obviously, if he was giving money to the poor and helping people, he was a man that they not only loved, but they respected. And because of who Cornelius was, when Cornelius came to them and said, hey guys, you want to come and listen to Peter and hear this, what he's got to say to us? They said, you know what? Yeah, we're going to do that. And it really kind of stresses to me the importance of who we are as people. Because the credibility of the gospel is directly linked to your credibility as a person. You probably know that. You probably heard that before. But who you are as a person really sends a message to the people around you. Your family knows what you're really like. Your friends really know what you're like. And if they see two different people, one person on Sunday and another person during the week, then when you try to share the gospel with them, then they're just kind of look at you and go, well, yeah, you know, it doesn't seem to really make any difference in your life. Why should I listen to you? Who we are all the time really does make a difference. Maybe you think it shouldn't be that way. Somebody should respond to the gospel just if I give it to them, no matter who I am. But I always remember years ago as a painting contractor, you know, one of the things I really tried to do was whenever I went to see a customer, a potential customer, I always made sure that my clothes looked fairly decent, you know, because you probably can relate to this, and maybe not just with painting, but, you know, if you call somebody to your house, you call a painting contractor and you say, hey, you know, come on over, give me an estimate. The guy rolls into to your driveway, you know, his truck has got paint splashed all over it, the bumper's falling off, and, you know, it's leaking oil. And he gets out of the car and he's got, you know, torn shirt, torn pants, paint all over. You're going to go, well, you know what? I don't care how great this guy presents himself or talks or anything. I'm getting a different message here. I don't think I'm going to trust him in my house. And it's the same thing with the gospel. Who you are, how you come across. Are you loving? Are you kind? Are you patient? Do you care about people? Do they really sense your love for Jesus? Amen. Verse 25, as Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. I love this about Cornelius. The man was humble, respectful. Here he was, a man who had some stature in the eyes of the world, and he doesn't let them bother him. He comes and he bows before this fisherman, Peter. And I tell you, I think that that's one of the reasons that God really began to work in Cornelius' life, was because here was a man who was humble. He was seeking God. He wanted to do the right thing. God loves a humble heart, doesn't he? I mean, we constantly read that in Scripture. What does God require of you but what? To do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. You know, God loves the humble. Gives grace to the humble. Verse 26, how did Peter respond? But Peter made him get up, stand up. He said, I'm only a man myself. Peter doesn't say, oh yes, I accept your accolades. He didn't hold out his hand, had him kiss it, didn't have him kiss his feet. No. Peter is a guy who's humble himself. He knows better than anybody what it's like to be a failure. He knows what it's like to enjoy the grace of God. And so he has this man stand up. In verse 27, it says, while talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. And he said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I sent for you, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? Now I have to tell you, when I read that, I kind of paused because it seemed a little odd. I mean, if you're hoping to share the gospel with somebody, if you're hoping to share Jesus with people, then you don't start off kind of dissing them and saying, hey, guys, you know, I really shouldn't be here because, I you are just kind of out of my, you know, I'm not supposed to associate with you guys. If you want people to be receptive to you, you know, you don't start this way. But I think Peter is just being Peter. He's just honest. He's being real. He's not intending to put them down in any respect. He's just saying, hey, God has impacted my life. You know, I just saw this vision of a sheet, and God is changing things up, and I just want you to know how special this is that I'm even standing here with you. It's a big deal. Thankfully, Cornelius and the people don't seem to be too offended. And he begins to answer Cornelius's question there, beginning in verse 30. And all he does really is give us a quick version of what happened. That, you know, 3 days before he had been praying and he'd gone and seen a vision, and the man had told him that God had, you know, been aware of his prayers and his almsgiving, and told him to send to Joppa. And so he just rehashes what we already know. And this is what he tells Peter. Now, but look at the last part of verse 33. Look at what Cornelius' words are there. He said to Peter, "Now we all are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Man, this is a remarkable acknowledgement that they were all in God's presence and that the Apostle Peter was here to bring them the Word of God. And they were all ready and able and willing to listen to what Peter had to say. And I tell you, when I look at that, I go, man, this is a preacher's dream. You got people who recognize that God is present. We know that's true. You know, when we come to church, I hope that we come prepared. And we come recognizing that this is where, in a sense, that God really is. You know, in Revelation chapter 1, we read there about how Jesus was walking among the seven lampstands of the seven churches. And it's a picture of the presence of God in our midst, where the disciples are gathered together. And so God is waiting for us when we come to church to meet with us and to hear our hearts and to hear our praises and to get a sense of where we're at. The problem is, when we come to church, it's not always an easy thing to do, is it? I mean, you end up, man, you're just maybe running late, things are happening, your heart's not right, you're not prepared. And that's why I really think it's so important, if you can, is to try and prepare your hearts on Saturday night. You know, make sure your Saturday nights are fairly relaxed, you know, you're not out late going to some function or doing that kind of a thing, so that you can have some time to maybe read the Word of God, to settle in, and to begin to prepare your hearts for Sunday morning. Then when you get to church, maybe you're kind of waiting for something to happen. You're waiting for the preacher to give you the word, and you find that he's having trouble. The content is weak. Maybe it's disorganized. The message is all over the place. His delivery just really is the pits, you know, very maybe hypnotic and just kind of monotone, and you're kind of find yourself falling asleep. And you're going, man, this is tough. What are you to do? You know, one of the things that helps me is to recognize indeed that God is present and that God has appointed that particular preacher or pastor to teach me at this particular time. And that God has anointed him to bring the word, whether it is a little bit dry or maybe real tasty. You know? I mean, think of it like this. You know, you go to a restaurant, right? Most of us have visited different restaurants. You go to some restaurants, man, you know, the food is absolutely great. You go to some restaurants and, man, you know, the chef wasn't there today. But yet, you do get nourished, don't you? May not be as tasty as you like, but you get nourished. And that's kind of the same thing when you come to a church service. Maybe it's not the greatest, but what is God saying to you? So when I come to the service, I say, Lord, okay, what can you teach me? What do you want me to learn this morning as I'm sitting here listening to this particular messenger of yours? It helps me to remember that the Word of God is what I need. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 9, King David reminds us, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous." Man, there's a reason enough to come and listen and get into the Word and to listen to it, because it's beneficial. It's helpful. And so just as Cornelius was speaking to Peter and saying, "Hey, Peter, we're waiting here to hear you, to hear what the Lord has commanded you to teach us." In the same way, when you come to church, you need to say, "Hey, I'm here to hear what the pastor has to say to us." So Cornelius and his family, his friends, they're all there. They're waiting. They're eager to hear Peter's message. What's he going to say to them? Does Peter have a message? He does. And what he's going to do is give them the gospel, because it's essentially the same message that Peter has already given four times previously. He gave this message at Pentecost. He gave this message when he healed the lame man. He gave it at his first arrest and also at his second arrest. And that's what makes this message so particularly special, because here he's giving it to a Gentile audience. So that means that what we have here is a gospel message that is for everybody, Jew and Gentile. And because of that, I want to spend a little bit of time just focusing on this, the gospel. What is it? Why it matters? And I tell you, it's something that is on my heart, because the gospel is something that I see, what can I say, as being watered down, as being misunderstood. And we want to tackle some of those issues as we kind of go through this. So let's start this way. What is the gospel? And we're going to look at top four gospel facts. The top four gospel facts. Number one, the gospel, it's for all people. It's for all people. Now this is great, absolutely fantastic news, because if you're like me, you don't like to think that it's only for a certain group of people. I don't like exclusivity. You probably don't either. I mean, can you imagine if Apple came out and said, "Hey guys, you know what? We've got a great product line. You know, we've got an iMac, we've got the MacBook Pro, we've got the MacBook Air, we've got the iPad, we got the mini thing, we got all of that going. We got some iPhones here for you. We got the iPhone 6S though, and you know what? We're not going to offer that to everybody. We're only going to offer that to people who fit a certain criteria for us. You know, if they have enough money and if they're willing to give us their email address and, you know, they're willing to give us some of their connections, then you can be a part of that select group." All of us hate that kind of a thing, because I think in some sense all of us have been subject to some kind of exclusivity, right? I mean, the reality is, at one point or another, maybe you weren't smart enough for some particular project or job, you're not fast enough to do something, you know, you're not the right race. You don't have the right economics. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons why, for whatever reason, you find up yourself being excluded. But not with God. What God does here through the gospel is swing open the doors of heaven. Anyone who wants to can enter. Anybody of any race, any color, any religion, any sex, sexual orientation, national origin, age, income, health, it doesn't matter. Everybody has an opportunity to enter into the kingdom. There are no barriers. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." In Revelation 22, at the end of the Bible, The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what Peter is driving at here when he starts his message. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. Now, to be clear, Peter is not saying that as long as you fear God and you do what right, then you're automatically going to get into heaven. That's just not true. Belief in Jesus is crucial, as we're going to see in a few moments. What he's saying is that it's good to fear God. It's good to seek after God. It's good to live a moral life, because in that condition, God notices you, and if you're looking for God, then God is going to make a way for you to hear the gospel and to respond to the gospel. The important message here, though, is that God makes the gospel available to all. He doesn't play favorites. He doesn't show favoritism. He makes it available to anyone who will come to him through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if that's true, one thing that you and I have to be careful of is not playing favorites with the people around us. You know, I think all of us have difficulty with this. There are certain people we like, others we don't. We play favorites. We like the guy at work who's funny, witty. We like the other person who likes some of the same things that we do, and so we kind of are friends with them. But the other group of people we don't like, you know, they're just not quite my type. You know, they're not that funny. They're always aggravating. They always got a mean look on their face. And so, you know what? I'm just not going to hang out with them. Remember, God does not show favoritism. And as believers, if we show favoritism in that way and we refuse to engage other people around us for whatever reason, then in a sense we are withholding the blessings of the gospel from them. They don't get to know us. We don't get a chance to interact with them. They don't get to see what a real Christian is like. And as a result, it may be a lost opportunity for them to get to know what a real believer is like. God doesn't play favorites, neither should we. But number two, the gospel is incredibly credible. Incredibly credible. There's no question that if the gospel is true, that it is the greatest news ever. It offers eternal life. It offers a pass on judgment for sin, fullness of joy. It offers meaning and direction in life. It's great news. But is it too good to be true? That's the question. I mean, if you're going to sign up for something, you want to make sure that you're not being had. Last week, I happened to be reading a news article, and it really made me sad. I mean, it just really crushed my heart, because it was about a woman who evidently had started a relationship with somebody on one of these Christian websites, and it was all online. And she just began to open up to this particular man, and he began to respond to her. And long story short, she ended up doing some illegal things for him and not even thinking that they were wrong, because she was convinced that this guy was still wanted to love her and care for her. She ended up being caught and put in jail, and it just broke my heart. But the reality is we're all naive at times, and we can all be had. And so one of the things we want to make sure of is that we do not miss the gospel. We want to make sure that it is true. And Peter says that the gospel is not a hoax. It's not a scam. In 2 Peter 1:16, he writes this. He says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. You see, Peter and the apostles, they saw something take place in time and space and history that was phenomenal. They saw Jesus. They knew Him. They saw His life. They saw His death, His resurrection. They lived through that. They witnessed it. It wasn't fiction. It wasn't a hoax. And he alludes to that in verse 39. He says, we are witnesses of everything Jesus did. In verse 38, He went around doing good, healing, working miracles. They even witnessed the ultimate miracle, seeing Jesus murdered, buried, and then rising again the third day. Look at verse 40, 39, the last part of 39. Then they killed Him by hanging Him on a cross. But God raised Him from the dead on the third day and caused Him to be seen. He was not seen by all people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. Peter is saying that this extraordinary event was witnessed by him and his friends, and they were there with Jesus, and they weren't making this up. Especially the resurrection. I mean, if you're going to make something up, don't make it up about somebody rising from the dead. But Jesus did rise from the dead. And if Jesus rose from the dead, then the reality is Christianity is true. Jesus is true. Jesus is real. Jesus is who He said He was. He's the Son of God, the King of Kings, the suffering servant, the Lord of Lords. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then as the Apostle Paul said, we are of all men most miserable because our faith is totally false. You say, well, you know, should I believe these guys? Come on. These were all Jesus' disciples, and then what's with the deal with Jesus just showing up to them? I mean, why didn't He show up to the Pharisees and everybody else? Well, I think, and this is just my own speculation, that Jesus didn't show up to them because He had spent 3 years previously with them, giving them the good news, telling them who He was, and they would not believe it. They rejected Jesus. So afterward, Jesus shows Himself to His disciples, to those who were believers. And these witnesses, we know, were willing to die for Jesus. In fact, many of them did. Obviously, the resurrection was true. Jesus is true. Jesus is who He says He is. And as Peter is speaking to Cornelius' family and friends, he appeals to them and their knowledge of historical facts. They knew about Jesus. They had heard about Jesus. Jesus was someone who they could go and talk to Jesus' friends and disciples if they needed to. You see, the gospel is credible because Jesus is credible. He's real. He's not fake. Number three, the gospel is something that must be believed. It's something that must be believed. You see, I look at it this way. The only way you can really take advantage of this great news is if you have faith. That is, if you trust in Jesus, you believe in Jesus. In verse 43, Peter puts it this way, all the prophets testify about Him that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. Sounds simple enough, right? I mean, believe. But let's think through this a little bit. Because belief is a little bit more complicated than that, and you probably know that, right? I believe that He loves me. Okay, well, maybe, maybe not. I believe Toyota makes cars that are well made. Okay, well, yeah, I think maybe that might be true. Generally, it might be true, but maybe not always. I think so-and-so will make a good employee. Yeah, maybe. But why are you going to believe those things? You see, what we have to realize is that belief is dependent on the validity of the thing or the person that you believe, right? It's dependent on who they are. The validity of the object or the person that you're believing in. And so when it comes to Jesus, belief in Jesus, I think, involves two things. One is believing that Jesus is God. Verse 42, Peter said, he commanded, that he's talking about Jesus, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. In other words, Peter really believed that Jesus was God because he had lived with him. He had seen him rise from the dead. He understood the teachings of Jesus. He understood that Jesus was one day going to judge the nations. There was no question in his mind that Jesus was God. And that's something that we have to believe as well. A person who wants to accept God's forgiveness has to understand that Jesus is not just a wise man, not just a prophet, not someone who had a special anointing from God, but was actually God in human flesh. And once you understand that, once you get to that point, then the second thing about believing in Jesus means that you have to entrust your life to him. It's not just an intellectual assent. As James so eloquently puts it in his epistle, the demons believe in the existence of God and tremble. It's entrusting yourself to Jesus. Let me put it this way. You have a husband and a wife. The husband entrusts himself to his wife because he knows her. Because he loves her. He knows her character. And so he has no qualms about placing his life in her hands. So that means maybe that she has total control of the finances. It means she's responsible for the kids if she's a stay-at-home mom. And the husband trusts his wife because he knows who she is. That's the same thing that a person has to do when they believe in Jesus. They say, yes, Lord, I know who you are. I've done some investigation. I've looked at your word. I see that you are trustworthy, that you're faithful. I've talked to other people who know you. I see how that you've always been with them. And you know that it is, he's worthy of your trust. Well, evidently, the family and friends of Cornelius immediately believed Peter's message about Jesus. Peter didn't even have to give an altar call. The Spirit was working inside of these people. Look at verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have, so he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The believers with Peter, man, these guys were blown away. You know, maybe they were thinking, well, these Gentiles can get saved, they can believe the gospel, but they first have to become Jews. And then, after they become Jews, then they'll be able to become Christians. But no, that's not what God had in mind. God says, hey, you guys responded right now in your hearts. You believed. I'm baptizing you in the Holy Spirit. So Peter says, yeah, let's just baptize them with water because that's the outward sign of what God has already done in them. You have to believe. You have to believe in order to take advantage of the gospel. But the gospel number four, finally, it changes lives. just one little sentence there, the last part 48. It says, then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Well, why did they do that? Because they'd been changed. The Holy Spirit began a good work in them. Before they were in darkness, now they were in light. And when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in and begins a work. Sometimes that work happens right away. And a person is hungry for the knowledge of God. I think that's what happened here in, with these people, is that they were hungry for the knowledge of God, and so they wanted Peter to hang out. But I want us to understand that when a person comes to faith in Christ, then change begins. It's going to be up, it's going to be down, but there is going to absolutely be... God is going to begin a work in that person. They're going to find that they're hungry for the Word of God. They're going to find that they're going to love other Christians. They're finding that they do want to spend time in the Word, even if they don't. There's this desire to live righteously before God, and their life will never, ever be the same. That's what the gospel does. That's the hope of the gospel for this life and the life to come. Unfortunately, as I was mentioning, it seems that the gospel today is falling on hard times. Outside the church, the gospel is seen as irrelevant, a religious philosophy. It's seen as something that humanity really doesn't need, because humanity can take care of itself. I mean, if there's evolution, then man is the measure of all things, and we're not accountable to a God of our own making. That's kind of the culture, the society, the world that we're living in today. And so it can be really tough now to bring the gospel to people. Before, when you would talk to people, I would say probably 30 years ago, most people had some sense of the Christian principles that our nation was founded on. There, people had a sense of the values of Judaism and Christianity. Not so anymore. You talk to a younger generation, and they say, well, you know, I don't like how Christians are anti-science. Christians are against evolution. They're anti-gay. I don't like their view on women and complementarianism. I don't like Christian sexuality. I believe in a woman's right to choose. I don't like hell. I don't like that Christians are intolerant. I mean, all of these things we're facing today as Christians. And we don't want to make light of them. It's just that when we approach people, we have to come at it in a little different way. We have to be patient. We have to be loving. We have to be kind. We have to start at ground zero and start from the bottom up. But our society is not a whole lot different, I think, than what Paul faced back when he was preaching the gospel. Back when he traveled to Athens or on Mars Hill there. Or when he was in Corinth or Thessalonica. It was a tough culture. There was no gospel. They were bringing the gospel. And they faced a lot of hardship because of that. And perhaps we are going to face that as well. But I want us to remember that people are still the same. I don't care whether it's 2,000 years ago when Paul was preaching in Athens or whether you're preaching or talking to someone today in 2015, it doesn't matter. People are still the same. They still need truth. They still need the hope that's found in the gospel, no matter what they're believing, because I know that what God's Word teaches us is that every single person has a sense of God, because everyone has been created in the image of God, and there's a remnant of God in every single person. They need to hear the gospel. We shouldn't give up hope. We shouldn't stop talking to people just because they have no knowledge or understanding of Christianity. So that's outside the church. The gospel has power to change there. But also inside the church, there can be a problem, because a lot of times within the church, the gospel is not preached. And I say that because if you visit many churches, and or if you look on the web and you begin to look at all the different denominations and the different independent churches there are, you're going to find that a lot of them teach a lot of different things about the gospel. There's the prosperity gospel, you know, that God wants you to be wealthy. There's the health gospel. God wants you to be completely healthy, no need to be sick, no need to go through suffering. There's the social gospel, that God is redeeming people through good works. There's the restoration of God's kingdom gospel. That is, that it's the church's responsibility to evangelize the world and then that way prepare and restore the world for Christ's coming kingdom. And when you are attending a church like that, you can end up being confused. When it seems that the gospel is very plain, very clear, if you read the gospels and if you read Paul's writings, it's very simple. That Jesus came to save. You know, you and I think, know what the gospel is. But there are times, you know, when I find myself thinking that I don't need the gospel. And this is unfortunate, because I think it happens to a lot of people, because we tend to think of the gospel as something that we believe in once, right? We come to faith in Christ. We believe it. And then we're saved. We're enjoying fellowship with God. We're rejoicing. That's the gospel. Then we kind of put it over to the side. We begin to dig in perhaps to the deeper things. We start studying the Word of God, getting ourselves familiar with doctrine, finding out about all these things. And then we begin to try and work out our salvation. We begin to slowly creep into legalism, and we begin to think to ourselves, gosh, you know, I'm doing pretty good here. And we start looking at our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're going, man, you know what? I'm a little bit more spiritual than that person over there, because they're doing this, and I'm not doing that. And it's subtle. And I tell you, it scares me to get to death. Because I tell you, when you begin to get into that mind frame, then God is going to deal with you. And one thing I've discovered is that the longer I'm a Christian, the more aware I am of my sin. And sins that tripped me up 20 years ago are still sometimes tripping me up. And I just go, man, what is with this? And what it does is it brings me back, and I realize that I'm nothing more than a messed up sinner whose only hope is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's it. And we never need to forget that. We never need to lose sight of that. We can't do that. Yes, the gospel has power to change, and it does. And God will, by His grace, that resurrection power, change you completely. Always remember, the bottom line, though, it's the grace of God that saves. We're still sinners. We still need grace. We still need the love of God, the mercy of God in our lives, no matter how holy we get, no matter how spiritual we think we are, no matter how far we think we've progressed along the line of sanctification, we still need Jesus. He's our hope. He's the one we trust in. He's the one that can pick us up, set our feet back on the right path, and he'll do it over and over and over again. That's what I love about Jesus. You know, it's just, man, you know, if you have a good friend and they stabbed you in the back once, you'd probably say, man, that's it. I'm done with them. If they wronged you in some way, if they did something, you say, yeah, I'll forgive them, but I'm not going to interact with them anymore. And how many times do we come and we stab Jesus in the back over and over again? And he says, I know. I love you. Okay, you can rest in me. You can know that I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you, but I'm going to be there for you. And that's mind-blowing how much God loves you and me. We're going to participate in communion. And I thought that as a way to do that, I want you to just, in the quiet of your own heart and mind, to meditate on the incredible gospel of Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus, then you don't need to take communion. If you know Jesus and you've been blowing it and you've been frustrated and you just are sensing, man, you know, I don't know if Jesus can accept me, then take the time to just cry out to the Lord and know that he does forgive you, he does love you, he does care for you, and he is going to help you in whatever area you need help in as you just kind of rely on him. He's going to continue to work. So as Mark plays, Frank, would you go ahead, or Tim, would you go ahead and turn the lights off? Just spend some time with the Lord. We're not going to pass out the elements, but as the Lord leads you, just go ahead and come up, take the bread, take the juice, go back to your seat. Thank the Lord and make this something very personal. Make this something between you and the Lord. Thank him for his death. Thank him for coming to the earth. Thank him for shedding his blood. And then once everybody is finished, then we'll go ahead and close out the service. What?
This is my desire to honor you, Lord, with all my heart, I worship you. All I have within me, I give you praise. All that I adore is in you. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul. Every moment I'm away, Lord, have your way in me. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul. I live for you alone, every breath that I take, every moment I'm away. Have your way in me.
Let's all stand, and we're going to sing that song one more time.
This is my desire.
This is my desire to honor you, Lord, with all my heart, I worship you. All I have within me, I give you praise. All that I adore is in you. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul. I live for you alone, every breath that I take, every moment I'm away. Lord, have your way in me. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul. I live for you alone, every breath that I take, every moment I'm away. Lord, have your way in me.
Well, I pray that you would make that your prayer this coming week, that the Lord would have his way in your life. And everything that you do, you would seek to honor him, to glorify him, and to lift up his name. And I pray, too, that you'll be filled with the love of God and the joy of the Holy Spirit as you minister to each other and as you live your lives this coming week. If you'd like prayer for anything, come on up after the service. But otherwise, hang out, fellowship, and encourage each other in the Lord. God bless you guys.